Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You're barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You'll become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord, I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We're doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We've seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanaim, between Zorah and Eshtaol. It'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you as we go. There's also a rather intimidating looking outline on the back of the notice sheet. I promise it won't be quite that bad. But we come this morning to the last and most famous of the judges, after whom this great book of the Bible is named. If I say Samson to you, you probably think immediately of his amazing strength and the equally amazing stupidity that he demonstrated in his dealings with Delilah. But we're going to see these next few weeks that his story is, in fact, much richer than that. He's a man of very great flaws. And those flaws will be a reflection for us of all that was going wrong in Israel at that time in their period of history. But at the same time, many of the details of his life, from his conception, his birth, right the way through to his death, really are all there like little signposts pointing us forward to God's great, our ultimate Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We start today with chapter 13 and the story of Samson's miraculous birth. And on one level, it's just a fairly simple birth narrative. There are others like it in the Bible. In verse 2, we meet a woman who is childless. In verse 3, the angel of the Lord promises her a son, and by the end of the chapter, verse 24, the promise is fulfilled and this strapping baby boy is born. It is so far so typical. But this is not just a story of God acting in love to give a child to a couple. This is much more than that. When we understand it within the context of Judges and everything we've seen over this last little while, this is a story of God acting in grace to provide his people with a savior. You may remember the cycle that we've noticed in the past. Things go wrong in Israel, God punishes them, and then God raises up a deliverer for them. And this is the longest and most detailed account of God raising up a deliverer that we get anywhere in the book of Judges. And when we read it in that way, that this is God providing a savior for his people, then we begin to see that, as strange as it sounds in the week after Easter, it is beginning to look a lot like that first Christmas. So I reckon in our minds, at least, God wants us to don our Christmas jumpers this morning. He wants us to put up our fairy lights, to sort out our gifts, to buy the turkey, and to travel to the stable in Bethlehem and to learn more about the coming of his son into the world. But before we get there, we need to start by thinking about the problem. You see, I've called it on the sheet, the people are walking in darkness again. And in fact, as I read verses 1 and 2, see if you can spot three separate problems that exist in the verses. Verse 1, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. So the first issue is a personal one, the one that we've mentioned already. We will all know people who are living or who have lived through the anguish of Manoah's wife here. But interestingly enough, unlike in lots of the other stories like this in the Bible, we're not told anything here this time about her anguish. We're not told if she was taunted and mocked in the way that Hannah was. We're not told if she prayed for a child in the way that Elizabeth did. We don't even know the name of Manoah's wife. And yet by the end of this chapter, this first issue has been resolved, and she has a spirit-filled lad for a son. The second problem isn't personal, but national. We met the Philistines earlier in Judges when Shamgar, do you remember him? He killed 600 of them with a cattle prod. But this time in verse 1 there, the Lord delivered his people into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Once again, though, the details are lacking. When the Midianites attacked in the time of Gideon, we were given these great details about how their army was like a swarm of locusts that came down into the land from the hills and ate all of their produce and then went away again. But this time we get nothing of their distress. Back in Gideon's time, the people were left impoverished and they cried out to the Lord. It's been a feature all the way through Judges. The people cry out to the Lord, but here they don't do that. That element of the cycle is missing. The cycle had worked that the people sin, they provoke the Lord's anger, and then in their distress, they cry out. But not this time. This time we're being told that things have got so bad in Israel that it's like the people have got used to living among the Canaanites. They've got used to worshipping their gods. They've got used to being side by side and being ruled by an oppressor rather than the Lord. And so this time they don't even realize that there's anything wrong. They don't even cry out to be delivered. Nevertheless, even though the people have forgotten God, he hasn't forgotten them. And so he provides Samson, and verse 5 says that he will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now that might better be translated, he will begin to deliver Israel. Because things have got so bad by this stage in Judges that though Samson will make a start, he will not be able to effect a complete salvation of his people. In fact, the Philistines will remain as a thorn in Israel's side until the time of David in 2 Samuel 5. But even so, by the end of our chapter, we begin to see a solution to this second problem. The personal one, the national one. The third and greatest problem, though, is the spiritual problem. And it turns out to be the hardest to deal with. The clue is there in the first word in the chapter. Again, says our writer, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And if you've been with us through the first 12 chapters of Judges, you will share something of the writer's exasperation. It feels as though we've been here many times already, and clearly no lessons have been learnt. Again, they did evil. And it's not just evil in general. Literally it reads, again, they did the evil in the eyes of the Lord. We're back to the same problem of turning away from the Lord and worshipping instead the idols of the Canaanite people. God had said, if you don't drive out the Canaanites, their gods will be a snare to you. The people failed to drive them out, and so now once again, they are falling into idolatry. The little phrase there in verse 1 will be familiar to us. It's the seventh time, I think, they've been described as doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's a complete picture of life in Israel. But I don't think we've yet mentioned the interesting contrast this is with the description that concludes the book, when we're told that in those days the people, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's interesting to set those two phrases together. Evil in the eyes of the Lord, right in their own eyes. The writer's point is that even though the Israelites' behavior was offensive in God's eyes, in their eyes it was absolutely fine. They didn't go around thinking, we know that this is evil, but we're going to do it anyway. Because like so many today, as far as they were concerned, they were good people doing the right thing. And yet in God's eyes, still their conduct was wicked. It teaches us something very interesting about sin, actually. Sin does not consist ultimately of violating our own conscience or even violating the standards that have been collectively agreed by our society. It consists instead of violating God's standards and will. You'll know that flies in the face of most of what you hear in moral debate in our land. We're told continually that only you can define what is right and wrong for you, as though there's no objective standard of right and wrong. We all have the right to be our own little moral lawmakers. But even common sense gives the lie to that. We only have to think of the terrorists in Brussels or the ones in Lahore that Salim prayed about to realize that our world is full of people who are doing what is right in their own eyes. And yet we all know to be grossly evil. And it's not enough either just to say, well, the majority should decide. Because that approach didn't stop a Holocaust from happening. Now, the Bible's verdict is the right one, that only God is good enough and wise enough to be able to draw the line between what is good and evil, what is right and what is wrong. And therefore sin happens, not when we do something that we know is wrong, but when we disregard him, irrespective of how we feel about that behavior. The 17th century Puritan writer Thomas Brooks wrote that Satan paints sin with virtue's colors. Satan paints sin with virtue's colors. And he's making the point that sin is very, very deceptive. That it looks good to us, pleasing, and even right. And yet, as we deceive ourselves, we do stuff that we think is okay but is evil in God's eyes. Just before we move on from this point, I've got a conundrum for you. And that is to ask you what part you think Manoah plays in this whole chapter. I've been puzzling on this for a few weeks now. In many ways, you'd expect the narrative, as you just read through it, to jump from verse 7, where you get the end of the angel's instructions about the baby, through to verse 24, where the baby is then born. But actually what happens in narrative terms is that the arrival of the baby is delayed for 15 verses or something by Manoah's intervention. First he says this prayer and asks God to send the angel back, and then he tries to get the angel to stay to tea, and he so delays what's happening. And the question is Manoah a goodie or is he a baddie? What do you reckon in the story? The commentators go in completely different directions, which won't help you. Some say that he is a model of godliness. Here is a man, notice, who prays, who is hospitable, and who ultimately accepts God's will, even though he doesn't quite understand what is going on. Others say, actually, the man is a moron. Pretty much, that's a quotation. Because even though his name means resting place, actually, he's comically restless through the story. One commentator says that his wife is calm, collected, and knowledgeable. Many of us have wives like that. Manoah, on the other hand, quote, is ignorant, insecure, obtuse, skeptical, and dim-witted. And many wives will be able to relate to that as well. I'm not sure what you make of the polarized views. If you had to say, is Manoah good or bad, what would you go for? It's interesting that Jewish commentators have for a long time thought that Manoah here is driven by jealousy. He's put out that the angel appeared to his wife when he's the one who's supposed to be in charge, and so his behavior is just a power play. He's trying to reassert control in family life. If that was Manoah's intention, he failed spectacularly, because when the angel came back, notice, in answer to his prayer, he didn't appear to Manoah at all, but to his wife, who was out in the field, and then she had to come in and get him and say, oh, he's here again, come and see me. And then when Manoah said, well, can you give us some extra information about how we're supposed to raise this child? The angel of the Lord just said, well, I've already told her. Why don't you listen to her? As much to say, Manoah, back in your box. This isn't really about you at all. And Manoah's next trick, apparently, would be to exert control over the angel by offering him hospitality and demanding to know his name. But then the angel rebuffs him, and the chapter finishes with Manoah in a panic and being lectured by his wife about the ways of God. That makes me think that I'm coming down on the side of Manoah the baddie, that he's here functioning as a visual aid of what's wrong with Israel. Here is God acting in their midst again and again and again. But just like Manoah, they're so busy taking care of their own interests that they're completely blind to what God is actually doing. They're so in the dark about God that they've forgotten his name. They don't even know who he is when he appears. Many similarities with the first Christmas. Perhaps most telling of all, though, I reckon, is the name that Manoah and his wife together give to their son. At first glance, Samson means light, or something like that, son of light, maybe. And that's a hopeful name. We think, well, maybe this child is God's light for those who are walking in darkness. But actually, scholars reckon that Samson's name is derived from the name of the Canaanite sun god, Shemesh. So his name then becomes a picture of just how bad things have got in Israel. Here's God acting in grace to provide a savior for his people, and the people thank him by naming that savior after one of their idols. All of which is to say that this chapter begins with a pretty brutal assessment of the state of Israel. And that far more serious than the external problem of the Philistines is the internal problem of Israel's own heart. And without wanting to jump the gun too much, over these next few weeks, we'll see that while Samson does begin to solve the problem of the Philistines, he gets nowhere with this spiritual problem. In fact, he typifies it. And so Samson's story will end with this problem of sin unresolved. And in fact, the whole of the book of Judges will end with this problem of sin unresolved and apparently out of control. And the whole of the Old Testament will end with this problem of sin unresolved. Because God is wanting to underline to us that left to ourselves, all people everywhere by nature turn away from God's light and embrace the darkness. And you will know that to be true in your own heart, as I know it to be true in mine. Time and again, even when the lesson should have been learnt, we fall back into it. It all ends up being very depressing, but it is against the blackness of that canvas that the second point can shine. Christmas has come early. And I wonder if you spotted for yourselves the echoes of Christmas as we read. An angel appears to announce the birth of a miracle baby who will grow up to save the people. Here is good news, we might say, that will bring great joy to many people, because today in the town of Zora, a saviour has been born. In fact, the whole narrative is meant to feel so Christmassy that we expect to see shepherds worshipping and magi bearing gifts and reruns of Dad's Army on TV. Because on the people who are walking in darkness, Samson, a light has dawned. And within Judges, our hopes are raised. Because after all of the failures of the first 11 judges that we've met, now Samson's the 12th and final one. And for once, he is someone who is chosen by God even before he's conceived. And we're thinking, well, maybe he will be better than all of the other guys who have failed God so badly. That hope is magnified by the angel of the Lord's instructions. Let's read from verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to her, said, "You're barren and childless, but you're going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You'll become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." This Nazarite vow that's referred to here is introduced back in number 6. It's got these three basic elements to it: no alcohol, no haircuts, and no contact with dead bodies. And the purpose of the vow was to ask for God's special help at a crucial time. It was like you're in training for a big event and you're looking to God with great focus and intensity. The dead body thing might sound a bit odd to us, but in the days before hospitals and morgues, it was a lot more common to come into contact with a dead body. And so priests in particular had to make sure that they didn't touch the dead body, because if they did, they would be rendered unclean, and then they wouldn't be able to serve God in his house in the tabernacle. And so really this Nazarite, this part of the vow was the Nazarite saying to God, "I want to be as full-on committed to you as a priest is. I want to live in your presence every day and to serve you." And here, Manoah's wife is told that her son is to be a Nazarite. There's a few things that make him different to your everyday Nazarite, though. Normally this Nazarite vow was voluntary and just for a fixed period of time. Here it's imposed upon Samson, and it holds from even while he's in his mum's womb. In fact, she's got got implications for her while he's there. And rather ominously says verse 7, right the way through to his death, womb to the grave. So we can't miss the point. This is to be no ordinary child. I think we can even go so far as to say that there seems to be a link between the holiness of the Saviour and the success of his God-given mission. He needs to be holy, dedicated to God, if he's to do the work of God. Without wanting to steal thunder from the next few weeks, it's why the unfolding of Samson's life is so depressing. As early as verse 2 of chapter 14, his heart is divided, and by verse 8, he's already playing with a dead thing. So what? Well, let me suggest three particular ways in which this birth story, this provision of a savior, is deliberately included in the Bible. God gave us all these details for a reason, and I want to suggest three ways in particular that it points forward to Jesus. We've mentioned the manner of his birth. This is one of a series of miraculous pregnancies in the Bible that prepare the ground for the coming of Jesus. Sarah was old when she gave birth to Isaac. Hannah couldn't have children but bore Samuel in the New Testament. Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist before, finally and most miraculously of all, Mary herself conceives while she's still a virgin. And the message all the way through is that God's salvation is miraculous. This is something that only God can do. It's not by human agency. Think too, though, of the dedication of his life. If Samson teaches us anything, it's that finding a savior who is 100% dedicated to God is no easy task. The rules for his life were abundantly clear, but he didn't live up to them. But one of the things that draws people to Jesus still today is that he didn't just talk the talk, but he walked the walk. Right at the start of his ministry, the devil offered him all the kingdoms of the world on a silver platter. If he would just bow down and worship him, just once. And Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And that was the pattern of Jesus' life. He continued to obey his Father perfectly. He was tempted in every way, just as we are. Greed, lust, pride, anger, deceit, envy. He knew every kind of temptation. And yet he remained completely without sin throughout. Because Jesus was the Savior that Samson failed to be. A perfect son, actively obedient to his Father, even to the point of death on a cross. Which brings us to the completion of his work. Samson says, verse 5, will take the lead. He'll make a beginning in delivering Israel. But it's just a beginning. So you contrast that with Jesus as he hung there on the cross. Do you remember he cried, "It is finished." Because in his death he accomplished everything that was necessary to liberate us from the penalty and the power of sin and death. That's why when he'd risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, as we saw last Sunday evening in Hebrews 10, he sat down at the right hand of God Most High. It was because his work of salvation was complete. I hope we can see then that Judges 13 is more than a birth story. It's an account of God's provision of a savior. It's deliberately there in the detail to point us forward, both by fulfillment and by contrast, to God's ultimate savior, Jesus Christ. We're meant to end the chapter not just excited to see what God will do through Samson, but glorifying in Christ himself for his miraculous birth, his perfect life, and his finished work. And that brings us to our third and brief final point today. I've called it All I Want for Christmas. And just in these last few moments, if you're still with me, I want us to take a step back from chapter 13 itself and to see how the first 13 chapters of Judges as a whole are a bit like a child's letter to Father Christmas. Do you still write letters to Father Christmas? One or two of you do, I reckon. Anyway, here we are. So if we've seen that the big move that happens in Judges is that God's people become more and more worldly, that's the big trajectory we've seen all the way through, then at the same time, these first 13 chapters of the book have given us a composite picture of the kind of savior that will be needed to liberate God's people from that worldliness and sin. So in the first two chapters of the book, the people obeyed God, but only partially. And we learned the lesson then, that what God's people need is a savior who will keep them from sin. Othniel showed us the need for a mighty warrior in chapter 3 there. Ehud in the second half of 3 taught us that God's salvation plan will be surprising when it comes. Barak in 4 and 5, that we needed to look for a willing savior who would be willing to risk his life for God's people. Gideon, that we must trust God's word and not try to, that God's Savior must trust God's word and not try to usurp God's place. Abimelech and Jephthah taught us that God's ultimate Savior will be a righteous one who will serve God's people rather than kill them. Today, Samson, that he will have this miraculous birth and that he will be holy. And above all, we've seen that we need someone whose work will not be undone by death. See, the pattern that we've had, it's run through so many times in Judges now. A judge delivers God's people, and for as long as he lives, they enjoy peace and steer clear of the worst of their sin. But as we were warned back in 2:19, as soon as the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. And the lesson has been that God's people need a permanent solution to the problem of their sin. They need someone who will not only defeat their enemies, but who will conquer sin itself. They need someone who will be able to free them from sin's power and give them a new desire to please God and so empower them to live as children of light. Well, by my reckoning, that's a shopping list of 10 qualities. We could probably add more from this first 13 chapters of Judges. But it's already a lot to live up to. A surprising, willing, trusting, mighty, humble, righteous, eternal, self-sacrificing, holy deliverer who will conquer sin and train his people to love being godly. And the message of Judges is that that is what it will take to save a people who insist on doing what is right in their own eyes. Nothing less than that will get the job done. That's why we read from Luke chapter 1. This pen portrait we're painting should remind us of someone. Do you remember Zechariah sang, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He's raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days." This isn't one of those chapters in which God gives us a great long list of ethical do's and don'ts. I know that application of God's word always feels easier when there's some meaty, go and do this, explicit commands to get our teeth into. But this is a chapter that should leave us standing amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, the one who is the perfect deliverer, who by his death has delivered his people from the penalty and the power of sin, whose grace teaches us today to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, and who one day will come again to deliver us from even the presence of sin. Jesus, the true light, the true Savior, who has come into the world and has delivered as many as will trust in him. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, we want to thank you that though we are often slow and obtuse like Manoah, though we don't see what you're doing when it's right in front of our eyes, though we forget much of what we should have learnt about you, that you continue to be gracious despite us, and that you sent your Son to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, and to die in our place on the cross, bearing your wrath, so that we might be set free from this endless cycle of sin, and one day might be with you in a perfect world in which we never sin again, and in which he gets all of the glory that he deserves. Help us then, please, to be humble before him, to be grateful to him, and to give him all of the glory that he deserves. In his precious name we pray. Amen.